usual at this particular time in the year, I want to focus upon the theme of evangelism, and in particular to concentrate on Acts chapter 17 in the next weeks. And if you're wanting a title for this mini-series, then it would be borrowed from the very dramatic description that's given in verse 6. It's not necessarily a very accurate translation, but it's certainly a very famous one. And the title for the series would be The Men Who Turned the World Upside Down. Now, I'm sure we all long for our world to be turned upside down, the world in which we live, that is to say, turned upside down by the gospel. I'm sure we all share a great longing for our parish to be turned upside down by God and for God. And so this may be a fitting title as we look at this subject, trying to sharpen our vision at this particular time as we move into these programs. And it's a very vital matter to have our vision sharpened. I remember Philip Hacking, who was the chairman of the Keswick Convention, saying that one of the most important things that he found coming back from holiday and facing a new autumn and winter work was to try, after 20 years or more at Sheffield, to have energy and zeal and enthusiasm renewed for the task. It's very important. And so we turn to God's Word in Acts 17 in particular as we look for instruction and inspiration for the work that lies ahead. Now, Acts chapter 17 is probably a better model for Christian outreach today than Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, and the passage which is normally taken as a model for evangelism. Now, why is Acts 17 better than Acts chapter 2? Well, for this reason, Acts chapter 2 shows us the apostles preaching to people who have the Bible in their hands. And Acts 17 shows us the apostles preaching to people who don't. In other words, Acts 17 is gospel preaching to pagans. And really, that's the context and the setting that we find ourselves in these last years of the 20th century in Scotland. Now, when I use the word pagan, I'm not using it in a derogatory sense at all. I'm literally meaning that we are preaching the gospel today to people who don't have the Bible, who don't have the background of the Bible and the knowledge of the Bible and the stories of the Bible and the concepts of the Bible. Isn't this the case? I think I've said to you before that 18 years ago when I came here, there was a reasonable proportion of children in the parish went to Sunday school. At least there was a reasonable percentage of people in the parish who had gone to Sunday school. Now, 18 years down the track, that is certainly not the case. It's really a very tiny, tiny percentage of children now who go to Sunday school, to use no higher a level than that. And so you see, within almost a generation of time, we have a new generation of people who are largely pagan in the proper understanding of that term. Now, I don't think everybody realizes that. I don't think some of the leaders in our congregation, the elders and some of the members, realize that. The massive change that's taken place in Scotland, really, in just the last decade and a half. I think some people think that it's just because of the new methods that we're trying and all we need to do is to get back to the old tried and trusted ways. But that's naivety in the extreme. The fact of the matter is there has been a massive turning away from the church in our society in a relatively short space of time, although there have been long antecedents. But we find ourselves now in the context of preaching to pagans, and that's why Acts 17 really provides us with the best model, I think, for outreach and mission and witnessing in our day. And we're going to be looking for 5 weeks at this chapter. Paul visits Thessalonica, and we're doing that tonight, and then he visits Berea, and that's next week, and then we're spend three Sunday evenings in Athens, which is a very nice place to spend in August. But for other purposes, we'll be dwelling there and looking at how Paul approached people in the market square. So we look at verses 1 to 9, the passage that was read tonight, and I have two simple points to make tonight, two simple lessons about Paul and his outreach, his evangelism. First of all, he knew where he was going. And secondly, he knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going, and he really did. It's perhaps difficult to see any kind of coherent plan when you just go quickly through the words and the place names as we find them in the book of Acts. And at first glance, Paul appears to be on the move, as some people are who go on a B&B holiday. They just follow their nose and go where the mood takes them, or the weather takes them. But it's not like that at all with the Apostle Paul. And we can discover, looking at the maps at the end of the Bible, to see that he has some kind of plan. If you've got a Bible like mine, then you'll find there are diagrams at the back which show the line and the itinerary of Paul on his missionary journeys. There are reckoned to be three missionary journeys, and just a quick glance at these maps shows something very striking, and that's that Paul moved in a circle. The diagrams show a rough and ready circle. He starts out from a place and he returns to the place. And he retraces his steps and does it again. In other words, there's some plan or method or strategy in Paul's journeying and visitation. He knows where he's going. And that's very important in evangelism and outreach and visitation. And I trust there's some method in our parish visitation that we undertake in September. Let me just remind you that the plan was to cover the parish in 5 years, and it's gone on to a sixth year because we did something extra in one of the years, but we are coming now to the last segment of the parish in September. And we are retracing our steps a little as we are adding some streets on to this last segment, and we're concentrating on the area nearest to the pivot center where our special evening services will take place on the 4th, the 11th, and the 18th of September. So I trust there's some kind of rationale and thinking behind this program. The Apostle's itinerary shows us how important it is to have a plan. He knew where he was going, as we see particularly in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So why miss out on two places to make for a third? He'd been to Philippi, a very important seaport, and then he made the 100-mile journey up the Ignatian motorway, or the equivalent, as it would be in those days, of a motorway. And the next place selected for intensive evangelization was Thessalonica. But why miss out two townships? Why miss out presumably a whole lot of villages and a whole lot of people in between? Well, presumably when time is short, you've got to be selective and strategic. And Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a harbor town. It was a flourishing commercial center. It was a place that people came into and went out again. And presumably Paul's thinking was this: if people come into this place and receive the gospel, they will go out and transmit it, and transmit it everywhere they travel in the ancient world. That was his thinking. He knew where he was going. But why go to Macedonia in the first place? Why make a beeline for Thessalonica in chapter 17? And the answer to that, I think, is because of the call he received in chapter 16. Let me remind you of that famous call as recorded in verse 9. If you'd like to look across to that verse in chapter 16, Paul, remember, was in Asia Minor, that's Turkey. And verse 9, we read this: a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing beseeching him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now I think that this was the crucial factor for Paul He knew where he was going in chapter 17 because he responded to the call in chapter 16. And this alerts us to the really important element in outreach and evangelism, and that is namely having a heart for it. Having a heart that's stirred by the needs of people, having a heart that responds to the unexpressed or expressed cries of the people in our parish, come over and help us. It's the stirring in our hearts that's the really important thing in evangelism. Now you see this also if you look down to verse 16 when Paul went down to Athens. Look at what is said here. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred, as one of the versions puts it. Another version puts it, he was provoked, his spirit was troubled and agitated and moved. Now this is where evangelism begins. You see, evangelism does not begin in the training class. It doesn't begin in the seminar room or the workshop. It doesn't begin in the appointing of certain talented people who have the gift of the gab to go out on visitation. Evangelism and outreach begins with a stirring of the heart. And where does that come from? Well, a stirring of the heart comes from a vision of the need and the cry for help and the call of God. That's the absolutely vital thing as far as outreach is concerned. Billy Graham, when he was a young man, used to tramp the streets of the cities in which he lived, and he used to pass these great big office blocks and the apartment blocks and the condominiums and all the houses, and as he tramped these streets, he walked and he prayed to God to give him a sense of burden for the spiritual needs of the people in all these great high-story flats, as we would call them. The stirring of the heart that really is important. And as a church, we will know where we are going when more and more leaders and more members have their hearts stirred as they hear the cry, come over and help us. Now, there must be some people in Bridgeburn Drive tonight. There must be some folks in Laverick and Plenow and Castle Gardens and Glen Cairn, the streets that we'll be visiting in September. There must be some people who are saying, come and help us. Maybe these words are not articulated. Maybe they're not expressed. Maybe they're not vocal or open. Maybe they're unexpressed feelings lying buried deep down in some human hearts. But I'm sure, aren't you, that there are some people who are saying that. Come over and help us. So Paul knew where he was going because he responded to the call of God. He went to Thessalonica and he went, notice, to a synagogue in Thessalonica. Now this was usually his goal in any place. Look down to verse 10 at Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went where? To the Jewish synagogue. Verse 17, even at Athens, he does the same. This Greek orientated society, so he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace. He went to the synagogue, first of all. Now, three quick points about this. First of all, notice he didn't wait to ask if he could go or if he could speak. He just went in and did it. Now, those in our congregation who have criticized our efforts at parish visitation over the years have usually done so on the basis that there's no need to do it. There's the people in the parish. There's the church in the parish, and the people in the parish know there's a church in the parish, and they know that there are services held in this church in the parish, and if they want to go, they'll go. Now that's the argument. But you see, Paul never waited for anybody to come to him. And I don't think in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles you read of any of the Christians waiting for people to come to them. They go to them. And let me say here that one of the great benefits and beauties of belonging to the Church of Scotland in our denomination is that we have the parish system. We are the parish church in a geographical parish, and there is a sense in which we have an open door as the parish church to go to people and to bring our church's message to them who are in the parish, to those who are in the parish, to bring the Christian message. Now, this benefit is not shared by other denominations and house group fellowships, but we have it, and it's a great benefit. That's the first point. The second point here, in going to the synagogue, he was going to people who had some kind of background. Now, I don't think that Paul was interested initially, and particularly and specifically, with those traditional Jewish churchgoers, because many of them and most of them were inoculated against his gospel. But he was very interested in another group of people in the synagogue, those who were known as the Metuentes, that is to say, the Greek God-fearers, who were attached to the synagogue in however loose way. They were those who had picked up over the years some knowledge and some background and showed some interest and some inquiring spirit. And Paul was interested in going to them. And if we're wise in our parish visitation, we'll be looking out for people who have got some kind of background, who have had some kind of connection or contact or link with a Christian church or a Christian cause in some way, however small it be in the past. It might just be attendance at Sunday school, but they've heard a bit of the gospel. The seed has been sown. Somebody called it once a fatal secret that had been lodged in the soul of a person. Now, this kind of information that's given to people many years ago is not like any other kind of information in all the world. It's information which carries divine power, and God is able to use it whenever he chooses, whatever his timing. And so we look for those kinds of people initially, to begin with, where there is some kind of interest. And the third point is this: in going to the synagogue, Paul was invading their territory. And I think we need to keep this in mind as far as evangelism is concerned. For too long we have seen evangelism and outreach and visitation largely in terms of invitation rather than invasion. That's to say, in door-to-door visitation, we knock at the doors and we bring the greetings of the church and we invite them to church. Now, of course we'll be doing this. And in particular, we'll be inviting them to these special services at the Pivot Center when we've got guest preachers on the 4th, the 11th, and the 18th. But I hope that that's not all we're going to be doing. I hope that's not the primary thing that we see that we are doing when we knock at the doors. New Testament evangelism is not so much invitation, but invasion. Not in the sense of invading people's privacy or invasion through discourtesy, but what I mean by that is getting alongside people where they are and meeting them where they are and communicating with them where they are. Now, of course, an invasion in this sense of one part of the parish, never mind a sector of society, is not done in 3 weeks, but it's a 52 week a year job. It's all the year round that we do this. It's an attempt to influence the parish and society for God, just like salt. Do you remember the days when Smith's potato crisps had the little blue packet of salt in them? I suppose I'm dating myself when I say that, but some of you will remember that the most important task in opening the packet of potato crisps was to find that little blue packet of salt, and it was a terrible disappointment if that blue packet wasn't there, which often it wasn't, sad to say. And the crisps just didn't taste the same without the flavour and the savour of the salt. Modern crisp packets are much better. The salt is impregnated throughout. We have salt and vinegar crisps. Now, it seems to me that there are many parts of our parish tonight where there's no blue packet of salt. There's no Christian savor and flavor and influence really in the lives of people in the street or several streets. And what we have to have before us is ultimately the aim of seeking to be a salt in our parish, in the places where we live and amongst the people that we live and work all the year round. Invasion, not just invitation. He knew where he was going. And the second point, and it will have to be very brief then, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was about. So what was he about as far as the general framework of witness was concerned? Well, from the sermon notes that we are given here, we know that his witness was Bible-based, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. It was Christ-centered, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And we could add to that, it was Spirit-filled. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul says, our gospel came to you in word, but not only in word, but with the Holy Spirit and full conviction. So here's his general framework: Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. What was he about as far as his general content was concerned? Well, he spoke about Christ, the person of Christ and his humanity and divinity. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The work of Christ and his atonement, it was necessary for him to suffer resurrection and to rise from the dead. We could add to that the return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So there's the general content. It was Christ, his person, his work, atonement, resurrection, return. And what was Paul about as far as his general application and effects of his preaching were concerned? Well, notice what happened. Some people were persuaded in their minds and joined Paul and Silas. That is to say, they committed themselves to a new lifestyle and to a new fellowship. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And here you see is what we are ultimately to set before us. Here's the ideal, this framework, this content, this application and its effects and results of our evangelism and our witness. So what do we learn here from Paul's visit to Thessalonica? Well, let me suggest two things. The first is this: only the word of Christ can turn people's worlds upside down. It's not easy to speak the word of Christ to people today, but it's the only thing that will bring them salvation. Now you see, the continual ploy of Satan has been, right up to this present moment and is now, to replace the word of Christ at the center of the gospel message and substitute for it the history of man. That's why in our schools today, as far as religious education is concerned, our children are not being taught about God. Religious education is not theology, the study of God, but anthropology, the study of man and his culture and his religious culture and his religious point of view. That's why in our multi-faith promotional programs today, the unique word of Christ is demoted and downgraded and pushed alongside the equivalence of man's opinion and man's religious tradition. And that's why last week we got a very striking example of the kind of ploy that Satan is about to remove from the center of the gospel, the word of Christ, and replace it with the word of man. The furore that was caused by the sacking of that Church of England clergyman who didn't believe in God, which I would have thought was fairly basic. But his supporters rise up in alarm. He was a good pastor. He was a stimulating preacher. He was an able leader. But you see what's happening. The word and opinion of man then is at the center, and the word of Christ is relegated. But it's only the word of Christ that can turn people's worlds upside down. And we've got to try and leave something of the word of Christ with people when we visit them in their homes in September. Sure, we've got to talk about the weather. Sure, we've got to talk about families. Sure, we've got to build bridges and try and establish some kind of relationship. But we've got to try very hard to leave something of the word of Christ, even if it's just a crumb. And remember the lady in the gospel story who greatly desired a crumb from Christ and what she did with it. And surely there must be some people down there who are waiting for just a morsel of the word that can save them. Only the word of Christ can turn people's lives upside down. And secondly, and following on from that, only the word of Christ relevantly communicated can turn people's worlds upside down. This is just a very simple point to close with. Evangelism is also a learning process. We have to learn how people are thinking, what they're saying, what they're doing, and what they're hoping for. And I suppose the point that I'm making now is a challenge to preachers more than anybody else. Because the acid test of preaching the gospel is when it's done out in the market square to people outside there. If we cannot preach the gospel meaningfully and effectively and interestingly in a way that will alert people to what's going on, if we can't do it in the market square, then all our attractive preaching in the sanctuary to the faithful may be academic. And I think probably we who are preachers and leaders in the church need to get out more and be there in the streets and in the houses of people. And I think what God is saying to me through this passage is that sometime this evening I've got to go to that list in the vestibule and I've got to put my name down for visitation for this September, because I need to get out there and I need to listen to people and to learn what they're saying. And I wonder if there's another 9 people who are going to join me tonight and fill up that list this evening. It's only the word of Christ which is relevantly communicated that will turn people's worlds upside down in terms of them receiving salvation. But I wonder if we really see the need for people to have salvation and to receive salvation and to receive the gospel. I wonder if we have this conviction tonight. I wonder if it is a driving force in our lives, as it obviously was for the Apostle Paul. This morning I made reference to one of Dick Francis's thrillers, Driving Force. So you know the kind of literature that I was reading on holiday. In this book, Francis's hero Freddie Croft says this about a driving force in life. He says, "It isn't necessary to speculate on the driving force within us. It leaps out and reveals itself under pressure. it can't be hidden. What's our driving force tonight? What's your driving force in life? What's mine? It's crystal clear what the Apostle Paul's driving force was, isn't it? So may God grant that we share in something of this same zeal and vision and energy and motivation and inspiration as we consider all that has to be done in the weeks and months that lie ahead. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, we remember those disciples whose hearts were strangely warmed within them when they met the risen Christ, and constantly we have to come to you and ask for that ignition process to take place within us. We need to become, if not fires, at least fuel, which can be used to bring a blaze of light and love and life for those around us. And so we come to you tonight as those who have been entrusted with this gospel message, as those who have been handed this great commission and this great and precious valuable treasure, and given it to pass on to the next generation. And it's a desperately needy generation, and we don't know how to go about it because people are so disinterested, and we so give up very easily. And we pray that you won't allow us to do this, but come and stir our hearts and move us in our spirits and give to us a great sense of the need of men and women round about us. We wait for you to do this by your word, and your word has been sent to us this evening through the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. So we pray that we won't put any barriers in its way, but allow you to do that for us and in us now as we wait before you. Ask you to receive this, our petition and prayer, as we continue in your presence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.